thank you guys for being here tonight. And I do have a fresh outline. I was going to hand them out last week, but we didn't not get to that. We had a good meeting. There it is. Amen. All right, so let's read the text and we'll get going here. Thyatira, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Right, we saw that in chapter 1. And his feet are like fine brass. So we're getting back to what we already saw in the first chapter. I know thy works and thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so he says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I know we just prayed over the prayer list, but I ask once again, Lord, to help us focus on the things you want us to see tonight about this church. Lord, there's a lot here to consider, and we just thank you for the clarity that you give us from your word. You choose these words carefully. And Lord, your word, every word of God is pure. And so, Father, we thank you for them, and we pray you apply them to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just getting back to our – thank you for finding that, Ron. Getting back to this this church, I'm going to do a little review, and as we get started, I think I – okay, let me – I just jump right into it. So I'll just leave it here for now. Our purpose here is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. Now, historically, the vision that Jesus Christ has given to John as he was transported into the future is written from Ephesus sometime after his release from the Isle of Patmos in AD 96. The structure and the pattern of sevens that we have here is written to the seven churches of Asia. And so we believe that, of course, those seven churches were planted from the church of Ephesus. That's all just review of what we've seen. There's a blessing to those that hear and who read and that keep the word of God. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, I believe it is. Revelation 1 and verse 3, I should say. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. So there's a blessing to the reading of the book of Revelation, to the keeping of it, to the hearing of it. It's an easy book to understand. It's hard to believe. So these are all things we've already covered. Jesus reveals himself to his church in this epistle. This is the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to us as churches. And so it's something that we are stewarding. It's a book that we should know and understand. If you come from a Catholic background, some people may be dissuaded from reading and hearing this book, biblically, the admonition to read it, to hear it, to understand it, to embrace it is actually given by the Lord himself through John to us. So we definitely more than need to have it. We need to listen to it. We need to read it. We need to grasp hold of it, and we need to keep it. The second chapter opens with the church at Ephesus. The name Ephesus means fully purposed. This church had good works. They started with good foundation. Nevertheless, there was somewhat against them, because they left their first love. So God provided consequences. If they did not repent, he would remove their candlestick, their angel that represented their church. And God is pleased because they did try apostles and they found that they were false. And God recorded there that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. and individuals who overcame in this age were given access to the tree of life. Next, we saw Smyrna. Smyrna means bitterness and death. The saints in Smyrna had to choose between the diadem or the crown of paganism and the crown of life. So they had a decision to make. And they faced opposition from within, the synagogue of Satan, and without. There was pagan and religious persecution during this church age and in this particular church in history. So the picture for us is the church age of 200 to 325 A.D. They're during those 10 pagan Roman persecutions, and also the Jews that would persecute Christians. A greatly persecuted church with 10 major persecutions from the Roman Empire occurred at that time, with false apostles who rose up from within. Jesus has nothing negative to say about the church of Smyrna. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw the church at Pergamum, named Pergamos. Her name means much marriage, and the Holy Spirit manifests the marriage of Satan's seat, as well as the doctrine, or not just the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of which God hates. So as we look at the history, we found that the current link between the European religious idolatry that we find in the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is bridged through the office of the Pontifex Maximus, which is ultimately the office of the pontiff that came from the pagan, not just Roman, but the pagan, historical pagan office of Pontifex Maximus and the College of Cardinals, transferred from the pagan Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire from the Babylonian Empire. And so the city of Pergamum was a vellum producer and had the largest library outside of Alexandria, Egypt. And so Alexandria is noted in history as one of the greatest libraries. I believe that Alexander the Great destroyed that. And then Pergamum was right there with him. Pergamum was also a place where there was vellum to be had. And if you know much about manuscript evidence, usually when you find that vellum, it's usually got critical text in it. So just a word to the wise. So Christ challenges them to invest in the hidden manna, right? Not the heavenly script passed on through vellum. But the heavenly manna. So this is a time in history when the church fathers corrupted much of the scripture, which is still in circulation today. So that's where we left off. So tonight we're talking about this church of this church of Thyatira, and the name there means odor of affliction. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible tells us, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer." You fill in the blank. Persecution, right? Yeah, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So last week we had our Next Steps meeting. That's what I do. I bring all the people in. I say, hey, listen, you want to live godly in Christ Jesus because you will suffer persecution. No, I don't really do that. But anyway, that's something that we should do more of. And that used to be par for the course in 2 Timothy. Hey, if you're going to live a godly life, don't expect people to pat you on the back. Expect them to persecute you, right? And so let's talk a little bit about the history of Thyatira. That image that you see on the screen is a residue. You can still go. There's a guy that did Drive Through History. You guys ever see Drive Through History? That was a good little series. This dude runs around in his rental car and goes all over Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And he goes to all these historical spots, and he gives you a little historical rundown. It's really pretty good little you can probably find it on YouTube channel somewhere, but it's really good. You might want to, you know, when you're up late at night looking to go to sleep, you can dial that up and watch it. But it's interesting to study origins of Thyatira. The only other mention of this city outside of Revelation is found in Acts 16, 12 through 15. I'm not going to have you look there right now, but you can go back and look at it later. And we see that Lydia was a seller of purple, right? Many of us know about Lydia. She was the woman that was that Paul ran into as they were praying down by the river with Chris Farley, and she's from Thyatira, so we know that Lydia was a good woman, and God used her to establish the church at Philippi. So God, it could be that God used, and I don't know this, so I'll tell you what I do know, and I don't know this, but it's just a thought. It could be that God used Lydia in part to establish the church there in Thyatira, since she was from there. So who knows? I don't really know, but I'll know when I get to, you know, there's some things I know I don't know. And so I got this list of things, like I want to talk to Paul when I get to heaven. I want to talk to Lydia. I want to find all this information out and see how this went. And that's one of those questions I can find out when I get to heaven. So the account of Thyatira leads us to obvious conclusions. There was a woman in the mold of Jezebel. And who knows, maybe by some chance her name was Jezebel. But whether it was or not wasn't, God, Jesus says it's Jezebel. Historically, there's a woman, if her name really wasn't Jezebel, she acted like Jezebel. So she was a power-hungry, lewd, hard-headed, not willing to submit to God, fearless, beautiful, seductive. Did I say power-hungry? Woman that was power-hungry. and she was causing problems in the church. Well, and that's what we just saw in the text. And causing people to go back to idolatry. And God, Jesus was not happy about that. And he wasn't happy about that in the church age either. So he mentions Jezebel, and there was a woman in this mold of Jezebel who was influencing the church for evil instead of good. So this was a problem in the church of Thyatira, and it's a problem in the church today. So with the charismatic teachings often on the rise, especially across the world, the lack of solid Bible teaching being presented from the pulpits of the churches, we see increasingly the rise of female authorities in the churches. So that's a real popular thing today, you know. And, you know, the Methodists have gone all in. Now they're LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever, you know. And that's right out of Kansas City, man. Adam Hamilton right over here in Overland Park. And he's waving the flag for all of that baloney. And in the church, so that's way beyond, what is it, egalitarianism, all of that. It's way beyond that into straight-up perversion. But this is a problem where this lady has influenced the leadership of the churches. So this is a problem, and I mentioned the charismatics because that used to be a problem in charismatic churches. But it's a problem in Baptist churches because men aren't men and they don't lead. And so a lot of times the women are forced into leadership positions. But hopefully they're not Jezebels. Because there's a lack of male authority. Many churches today ignore the clear commandment of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and ordain women pastors and deacons. And so that's back when we knew the difference between male and female. You know, so now it's even getting weirder. But so that's not a slam on women, by the way. So we just clearly see, we do see in the Bible very clearly strong women. I just mentioned Lydia. I gave her a lot of compliments, right? So Lydia was a good woman. But there's Deborah, there's Barak, there's Aquila, there's Priscilla, there's Lydia, as I mentioned. So strong women in the Bible, they submitted to God's leadership. Jezebel, if you go back and read her story, not only did she not submit to leadership, she actively worked against leadership, and she was actually antagonistic. So it freaked Elijah out. Like, he just slays all the prophets of Baal. You know, he's on cloud nine. He's like, hey, man, there should be revival now. And, you know, Ahab's kind of like, oh, wow, you know, he's impressed. Jezebel's like, what? What's going on here? I'm not the least bit impressed, you know. So she was so down with the devil that she was blind to the power of God. She could care less about the power of God. That's the kind of woman that we're talking about here. No fear of God at all. That lack of fear put fear in Elijah, threw him into depression. He had to run off and lick his wounds. You know, I mean, he couldn't take it. He thought surely this would have an impact on the no. Now, that's an indication of some things we'll get into here in just a moment of the evil that is we're coming up against religiously as we move forward, as we get closer to the Daniel 70th week, the time of tribulation that's coming on this world. So word to the wise. It's good to study that. And that's why God gives us some hints as we go through here in these churches. OK, so we know from Philippians 1:1 that the church that Lydia that they was there at Philippi. The church that Lydia was instrumental in starting was not ran by her. It was ran by, well, the bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural. And you go back and look at Philippians 1:1. That's the church that Lydia was instrumental in getting started. Not long after, there were bishops, multiple bishops and deacons there in Philippi. So she was willing to submit to that, and that gives you some indications of her integrity. And her submissiveness at a time when it was started, she had to force herself, her hospitality upon the apostles. They go and like she's like persuasive. So she was also persuasive, but she wasn't persuasive in the same way as Jezebel, right? So It's not that she couldn't, there aren't strong women in the Bible. There certainly are. But there's women like Lydia, and then there's women like Jezebel. So there's your warning, and there's your contrast. So what is my point? I'm glad you asked. Something was very wrong in the city of Thyatira because the church was coming under the influence of a woman likened to Jezebel. Not Lydia, not Priscilla, right? This was a lady that was like Jezebel. So she was undoubtedly pretty, had a forceful speech, and a leader of both men and women. And the problem was not on the outside, but on the inside. So to this day, to be a woman called Jezebel, you know, that's worse than being called Judas. I mean, that's bad. Someone walks up and calls you a Jezebel. That's still a byword even to this day. You know, people know that. Even the world, they know that. And so remember, Jezebel is not the church. So she's not the church. She's just controlling the church. And so as we explore this passage, we will once again gain some insights into church history and how Satan has and continues to erode the authority of the Son of God. She's eroding the authority of the Son of God, undermining the head of the church, which is Christ. Christ is the head of the church, which leads me exactly to where our next point is. Imagine that. The head. So there you go. The head. Revelation 2:18. In our text there, it says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith, here it is, the Son of God. He's the head, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And I mentioned as we read it, right, when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, that's what we see him there. He fell at his feet in verse 17 as dead, and he laid his right hand upon him, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Why did he fall down? Because it says that in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And of course, then he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which we see again later in Revelation 19, Hebrews 4:12. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, we talked a lot about that in chapter 1. I'm not going to go rehearse all that. But you can see that that is being reintroduced here. Why? Because his authority is being challenged by Jezebel. So notice the name and notice the head, right? The head and the name, point A. So notice the name, the Son of God, the strongest title ever used to the churches. That's the strongest title ever used to the churches. Jesus uses his title because the need for the church to understand who the head of the church is necessary in this passage. In Thyatira, it's important because it's being challenged. And then you got to notice his eyes, right? Some things we can only imagine, but other things are pretty clear to see about heaven, right? So you don't have to guess about that. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Bible says, every man's work, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire trieth every man's work of what sort it is. And so the intensity of Jesus' eyes is going to cut through all the minutiae as we stare into his eyes at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we look at this title, the Son of God, and we think about who the head of the church is, it mentions who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. He's coming in judgment. Now for us, that's not judgment for our sin. Why is it not judgment for our sin? That's right, because our sin has been judged on the cross, already judged. So we know, again, from this text in 1 Corinthians 3:13, we're judged for what? The things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so a lot of times we think that very personally, as we should. I will be judged for the things done in this body, this carcass, this tabernacle, whether it be good or bad. And then I'm also judged for the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper, because we're accountable. I'm accountable for sure, but you're accountable for sure, the things that you do in the body. So we've already touched on Jezebel, but we can't skip to Jezebel and forget the head. We don't fear Jezebel, we fear God. The reason we do what's right isn't because we're trying to combat Jezebel. Well, the reason we do what's right is because we know we're going to answer to God Almighty. And he's going to look straight through our souls, because his eyes are as a flame of fire. And he's going to burn off all the dross. And what's going to be left is gold, silver, and the precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, and that's up to us. So his eyes, there's a flame of fire. And so it's something that we need to consider tonight. And then his feet, as I've already pointed out, his feet are special. John 1:27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So is John the Baptist the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy there, that eventually it'll be Elijah, but he is as good as Elijah. He shows up, and when Jesus Christ is on the scene, he says, I am not worthy to unlatch this man's shoes. I am not worthy to serve at his feet. I mean, I am, I'm not good enough to be a servant. And that's how impressive God is. And so this is reminding us of the glory of God. Man, I need to hear this tonight. I don't know about you. His feet are made for what? Worship. In chapter 1, you fall at his feet. And man, just as dead. Now, Luke chapter 7, and I got these references there, so if you're wanting to turn to them. Luke chapter 7, well, go ahead and do that, because this is a big, thick passage. Turn back to Luke chapter 7, verse 37. So Luke 7:37. That's like an airplane. It's 747, but it sounds good. Anyway, and so I'll start in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. When this woman came to worship, she came to worship his feet. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Of course, Jesus goes on to say, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I have entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. In verse 46, he's pointing out what could have went on his head, she put on his feet. She valued him. Jesus didn't have a problem with the harlot as long as they repented and worshiped him. And he is sending this message to the church because they needed to remember who is in authority over the church. The problem was Jezebel was she wasn't repentant. It wasn't that she's a harlot, it's that she was unrepentant. Notice the battle that has been raging. First, we had the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus, then the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna, then both the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the seed of Satan in Pergamos. Now we have after all of that, another thing, which is a false authority rising to beguile the church. Right. And so how do we still steer clear of that? Well, we honor Jesus Christ. We bow at his feet. We worship him. We exalt him and we humble ourselves before him. Right. His feet. If you think your feet are blessed, and they are, blessed are the feet of them that carry the gospel of peace. How blessed are his feet. Right. And so that's where we start this address to the church of Thyatira. Like we're getting a hold of, man, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're worshiping him. We got his name, the Son of God. We got his eyes burning through our souls like a flame of fire. And then his feet are worthy to be anointed. They were nailed to the cross for us. And man, what a incredible sacrifice he gave. Okay, so we talked about the head, and let's talk about the bride. Because that's where Jesus has his eyes, right? Jesus has his eyes on his bride. When you look at verse 19 of our text, he says, I know thy works. How does he know their works? Because he's watching them. And charity, I see that too. And service, I see that. And the faith, and thy patience, and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. He's got his eye on his church, right? He's got his eye on his bride. He's aware of her activity, what work she's into, what service she's doing. He's aware of her heart. He knows her charity. He's aware of her faith. He's aware of her. I think I have all these up here. So he's aware of her faith and he's aware of her suffering, right? That suffering is what brings patience. He knows her works. He knows what she's doing. He knows what service she's doing. He knows her charity. He knows that she believes him at his word, and he knows that she's suffering for that, and he understands her patience. So you know what? At times you might think, man, God's a long way from his church. God's not a long way from his church. He's in the church. He totally knows what's going on in the church, and that should give us great comfort, and he loves us anyway. And point B, moving on. Jesus has his eye on his bride, but notice the works mentioned twice. This is no doubt the church. There's no doubt that the church is working. And what are they working about? Are they working to be saved? No, they're working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Ephesians 2:8. The Bible tells us there in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved. You all know the verse, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I had someone a few weeks ago say, hey, man, I got to do what's right because this is heaven or hell. And I'm looking at him going, are you born again? I mean, if you're saved, it is, you got to do what's right because you're already saved. You don't do what's right to be saved. Made me wonder where they're at. That person in particular should have known better. So for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So don't forget verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. All right, so we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Frankly, we're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. I think just last week, Mike Van Horn spoke about that. Right, Jesus Christ is the one that with the faith. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that did all the work. So we put our faith in his faith. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. However, when we place our faith in him and we trust him as Lord and Savior, and it's imputed to us, his righteousness imputed to us. Why is that imputed to us? So that we can do works of righteousness. Right? There is good work to be done. There's a reason there's a body. There's a reason that God put us together so that we can accomplish his mission and his power for his glory. And so we're saved unto good works. There's something for you to do. A few years, 20 years ago when I started the church here, everything was about, there's this whole movement about spiritual gifting and all of this. And it just didn't set right with me because it was a lot like Myers-Briggs, the stuff I would do at work. You know, you go through these personality tests and all this, and then you go through these spiritual gift tests. And it occurred to me, and I got a whole teaching on this sometime. I'll do it on a Wednesday night again when it rolls back around on spiritual gifts. But just to summarize it, bottom line is when you look at it in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the number one gift that you need to worry about is the gift of eternal life, because that's Jesus Christ. And then once you get saved, you have Christ in you. And that's the gift that you're trying to share with the world. That's the gospel. Everyone has the gift of eternal, that gets saved, has a gift of eternal life. You have Jesus in you. And because of that, you then become a gift yourself to the body. God has gifted you to the body, and there's a part for you in the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Everybody is gifted to the body. God has a purpose for you in the body of Christ. You got to get connected. You are connected, actually, but you don't always know how. All right, so then this is what happens. God gives you work to do, and then we get all off track, and we get all super spiritual, and everybody's sitting around waiting to find out what their spiritual gift is. You ain't going to find it by sitting around. Because you got a lot of natural gifts, right? You can swing a hammer. You can mow the grass. You can vacuum the floors. You can bake up something in the kitchen. That ain't a spiritual gift. That's just what we should be doing because we love God and we love people and we just do what we do next. Now, as you start doing that and as you're obedient to serve the Lord in the context of his word, his church, and the Spirit of God leading you, all of a sudden you're going to find out whether you are mowing the grass, cooking up a meal, preaching in the teaching with the little kids, teaching adults, whatever you may be doing, all of a sudden God starts blessing you with supernatural fruit. And guess what? By reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern what is good and evil. And before you know it, you will figure out, and it won't be you, it'll be everybody else. They're like, man, that person is gifted. And you see it in our church. There's certain people, we look back and go, man, that person, they were just made for the front door. That person, when Walt Cundiff was here, he was just made to love on people. And he was a gift of the body and had certain gifting and hospitality and encouragement and so on and so forth. And so what happens is we get caught up in trying to spiritualize everything instead of just doing the right thing and obeying God, which is love. If we love him, we keep his commandments and do the next thing. And then that loving God will lead you to the place in the body he has for you. And you are the gift. He can uniquely gift you in any way he wants. Maybe preaching or teaching or whatever. And obviously there are gifted teachers and preachers in the body of Christ. And we acknowledge that. But it's by reason of use. It's by exercising and by being obedient to the Lord that all gets worked out. And works is important. And so he says, guys, this church at Thyatira, man, I know they are working. They are working it. Colossians 1:10. The Bible says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Working is part of what is part of the evidence of our redemption. Because working for the Lord, a lot of people, they want to rage against the machine, But their fist, that's the symbol right now, the Marxist fist in the air, it's everywhere you go. And they won't rage against the man. It's also five, the number of death. But anyway, it's fist against God, whatever you want to do. But at the end of the day, man, what do we do? We work for God. You don't want to work for the man? Well, go to work for the man. Right? If you don't want to work for the man, go to work for the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because he's clear. If you're a slave, you're his free man. If you're not a slave, well, you're his servant. Right? And so work for the man. Put your efforts in him, because that's the only thing that's going to bear fruit. Okay, so they have the works mentioned twice. The last to be more than the first. Very industrious church. The latter works are greater than the ones prior, right? So the latter work, greater than the previous work. So this church is working more than ever. And we see in the next point that good works are good. I mean, they're excellent. But they're not everything. Okay, good works are good. You should do those. But they're not everything. So what is everything? Well, let's look at the harlot. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So in spite of what he compliments them in verse 19, their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and the works, doubles up on the works. Despite all of that, he goes, there's some things I have against you, and it's this harlot. The harlot. The harlot exists because the church allows her to. Right? He doesn't say, I have somewhat against the harlot. I mean, that's a given. He'll judge the harlot. But that's not who he's addressing. He's addressing the church. And notice how he says that. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest. Thou allowest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. His beef isn't with Jezebel, particularly in this text. It's with the church who suffers, who allows Jezebel to go to that position and influence in the church. So notice that he does rebuke the church for suffering or allowing that woman. Now granted, it is not easy to defeat her. But the keys to victory against Jezebel are found in the scripture. They're found in the scripture. So in 2 Kings 9, it took fearless king anointed by God to enter into the stronghold and slay Jezebel. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and of a sound mind, right? So Jesus, he is our strong tower, and we have no need to fear Jezebel as the prophet did and ran for his life after defeating the prophets of Baal. We rest in his strength, which is the strength of Jesus Christ, for he is well able to overcome the harlot. So we're not like Elijah. We are like the king that chased Jezebel into the tower. So the scripture is clear in 2 Kings 9:30 that Jezebel tried to use her feminine beauty to win her adversaries. You know what? Let's just look at it real quick. I didn't want to go there for time's sake, but just for grins, it's probably been a few days. Maybe some of you are not familiar with this story, and it is better just to see it. So go to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings 9 and we'll pick it up in verse 27. This is a long, you really need to read the whole thing, but for time's sake. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him in the chariot." And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo, which is Megiddo is important in prophecy. And he died there. And his servants carried him in his chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher, which his fathers in this with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And Jehu entered in at the gate and said, "Had Zimri peace? Who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. And when he come in, and did eat, and when he had come in and did eat and drink, and said, "Go see now that cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went in to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Wherefore they came in again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel." And so it goes on to say, "And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as the dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." So that's the end of Jezebel's life. It's pretty brutal. But you see there in verse 30, and there's actually another account where you can see how that went down. She fled up into this tower. She thought she could paint her face up and just kind of flatter her way through this situation. It didn't work at all. They shoved her out the window and she got trodden over and it was over. And so why do I say all that? I don't know. It's just a fun story. No, the scripture is clear that in 2 Kings 9:30 that Jezebel, what she did, she tried to use this beauty that she had to win her adversaries. So Jezebel is a looker, right? There's something about her. You know, they had that movie many years ago, Something About Mary. That's just about right. Something about Mary. Something about Jezebel. Mary and Jezebel go hand in hand. Because the Mary depicted there isn't the Mary of Scripture. And so we should not, no, I'm not talking about the movie, What About Mary. So we should not fall for that beauty. The Scripture tells us that wisdom calls us in Proverbs, right? Only the simple and foolish will fall into the trap and the snare of the whorish woman. So we must stay faithful to the Lord, and he will keep our feet from her path and our souls from her snare. So this lady, this name Jezebel is important because Jezebel wreaked havoc on the nation of Israel and on and affected Judah as well. And so she had to be dealt with. And of course, God brought her to an end. And there's also some cool stuff in there with her skull and her hands and all of that. And I'm not quite sure where all that's going, but I'll be interested to find. That's one of those things I'll figure out, too, probably as I look back. But anyway, the harlot is self-appointed. This is something that we need to understand. The harlot is self-appointed. Notice what it says. It says she calls herself a prophetess. Right? Ellen G. White. I get these books. Free books. Nice. Ellen G. White. What are they about? Prophecy. She got this prophecy. You need to understand the prophecy. Nice. Well done books. Who appointed you the prophetess? Ellen? I don't know. Be careful. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, there's also Rome. Rome appoints herself the universal church. The pontiff, the chief bridge builder, is the vicar of Christ. Vicar means vicarious representative of Christ on earth. And she fearlessly claims authority over the promised land and superiority over the religions of the world. She will have a short season of peace at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week as she establishes her political kingdom with her husband, the Antichrist. Right? She's self-appointed. If you're the president of the United States, right? If you don't personally go visit the pontiff, who do you send? Well, you send Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer. If you're a Democrat, if you're a Republican and you don't personally go, you send someone else to go meet with the pontiff. Why? Because the church still wields influence in the world. And part of the prophecy that we look at as we go forward is this unity between the Antichrist. And of course, some like Greg Axe, he's insistent that the Antichrist is the Pope. Now, the Pope is Antichrist. I personally don't know that the Pope is the Antichrist because he's heading the Church of Rome. He will bring in the Antichrist. So however that works out, the Lord knows. Yes, sir. Exactly. And if it's like Constantine took over the pagan church. So there's also room for that, for the Antichrist to be head of the church and of the state, which is highly likely. We don't know all those things. So things to consider. But yeah, good point, Ron. Thank you for bringing that up. And so the harlot is self-appointed. So in Daniel's 70th week, this actually ties right into what I was going to say next. So she fearlessly claims authority over the promised land and superiority over the religions of the world. And she'll have this short season of peace at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week as she establishes her political kingdom with her husband, the Antichrist. And so the harlot is leading others into idolatry. And so if you were here a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, I talked about idolatry. And I took you from the idolatry in the Old Testament on a journey, right? From the calf in Exodus 32 through Micah in Judges through 2 Kings with Jeroboam and the two calves, one down at Dan, the other at, Bethel. And so there's one at Bethel, there's one down at Dan, and then how that leads to captivity and God's judgment on Israel. Okay, then we end up in Revelation. And we end up with idolatry once again. And we ended with someone wanting to put a mark on everybody and making them worship his image. Because my concluding point was, if the Satan can get you to bow to idols and worship devils, you will worship him, which is where it's all headed. He is the primary focus of our blasphemy. He wants us to blaspheme the God that created us by worshiping him instead of the one true God. That's why this starts off with, this is who we're worshiping, the Son of God. This is who we worship. We don't worship anyone else. And so God gets pretty personal. He's like, hey, I want Jezebel out of there. You've let her in. Get her out. Because she's leading you to idols. And if she can lead you to idols, she'll lead you away from me. And you'll be worshiping something else. Now, this is really important because of any prophetic implications in the tribulation, by the way. And so for people that are who are awake, so to speak, after the rapture of the church. So, but moving on. So the harlot is leading others into idolatry. So in history, this happened when pagan Roman Empire overnight became the Holy Roman Empire, and the pagan images used in pagan Rome were converted to religious imagery. The location of this rebuke is important as well, because this particular church age in history spans from 500 AD to 1000, leading us into the heart of the Dark Ages. And the Roman Church had systematically dumbed down society, so only the priests and wealthy could read, and that's why the hidden manna of the previous church is critical. The coup was then bringing religious imagery into the church. Clarence Larkin, when the papal church introduced, this is what he says, when the papal church introduced images and pictures into its churches for the people to bow down to, it became idolatrous. And when she set up its claim that the teachings of the church are superior to the word of God, it assumed the role of prophetess. From 606 BC forward, the institution of the sacrifice of Mass and other pagan rites produced Jezebel's power to the max. With this power came persecution, just as we see in the Old Testament when we examine the first Jezebel. In the Dark Ages, men and women were slaughtered senselessly through the Crusades and Inquisitions. Inquisitions, by the way, have never been repented of by Rome and are still valid. People don't realize that. There's nothing in the doctrine of Rome that would prevent an Inquisition to this day over bad doctrine. So if you're in Chiapas, Mexico, and the priest feels like executing you, there's a good chance that he's going to get away with it because he's the law down there. And so now that's not going to be reported on the news, but that is how it rolls in some places around the world. Rome is still large and in charge. So we take a team into a neighborhood in India. Brad McGuire and all those guys are with Ganesh. Anybody in here on that trip? Right? And then the priest comes out leading the assault, people throwing rocks and all of that. Why? Because the preaching of the gospel. Why does the Pope feel like he can come out and police the streets like that? Because he's got the authority of the Vicar of Christ. Who are we to walk into his neighborhood and preach Jesus? We don't have that authority, according to him. Right? You have two different authorities. And one of them is serving Christ, us, and one of them is not. And so just word for the wise. Now you're like, wow, that still happens? Yeah. It happened for generations. It'll happen again. It'll get worse, but it's going to be more sophisticated in the future. So Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, he's a Roman Catholic. He declared that images, pictures, and statues are worthy of the same worship as Christ himself. And so, that's not been repented of. Bellarmine, he's an authority of Roman theology from 1542 to 1621. It's not that long ago. He declared that images were to be worshipped and prayers should be offered directly to them, not merely as representatives of the original. And why? Because it's a pagan system. It's the same pagan system that existed in Babylon, before that in Egypt. It's just the same pagan deities. Okay, so this harlot, historically, this was happening in the church. Someone was leading them to idolatry. In church history, that's happened. And it can happen practically in any church, so we should not allow that. But also in the future, it's a picture of the idolatry that the Antichrist and his Jezebel bride, his harlot, will lead the whole world into by making them worship his image. All right, so next point. Study the first Jezebel to see where the second will take you. Right? So you got to study the first Jezebel to see where the second will take you. So take your Bible and go to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to get all this in the time I got. So 1 Kings chapter 21, and I'm going to move quickly here. Verse 5, it says, But Jezebel, his wife, this is Ahab as her husband, not the Arab, the king of the burning sands. This is a different Ahab. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is the spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Oh, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money. I made a deal with this fellow. I want him to buy his field. Or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. So let me purchase your vineyard, or let's do a barter, and I'll exchange something for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? She's like, whack, whack. Ahab, wake up. Are you not he's appealing to his pride, right? Are you not the man? Do you not govern the kingdom of Israel? I can just imagine the way she said that. Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Oh, it's not enough for her to say, Hey, honey, do you not know who you are? Go down there and take care of that. She's like, Oh, no, no. I delight in this. I'll take care of it. How does she do that? Well, let's look. So here's how she took care of it. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling in Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him. To bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, children of the devil, and set before him the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, amazing, how did that happen? That Jezebel said unto Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Didn't even ask how that all came about, did he? He's like, amazing. God must have blessed. Naboth died so I could have my property. All right, now just keep that in mind and go to chapter 18. Now, in Ahab, in chapter 18 and verse 4, so I want you to notice here that, as you're turning back there, Jezebel, what did she do? She had letters written with the king's seal. So she could, and then she had liars set in wait, so she could frame the people that had rightful heir to the property. You know, there's a debate going on right now about who owns what property in Jerusalem. Did you know that? Now, it's not debatable. We all know who owns it. But what if a religious system helped settle that peace agreement and wrote letters and sealed it and saying, God bless this, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm just saying, there's just some stuff in here. I don't know. We'll see what happens. But anyway, moving on. So here we have, and it came, I'll just start in verse 1. And it came to pass in chapter 18, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the prophet, right, in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria, famine in the land. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Okay, here it comes. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with the bread, with bread and water. Now go down to that for time's sake. Just skip to verse 13. Go down to verse 12. And it says, And it shall come to pass. Well, let's go to verse 11. And now thou sayest, Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whether I know not. And so when I came to tell Ahab, he cannot find thee, and he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Bread and water. Remember the previous church? Find the hidden manna. Find the hidden manna. Obadiah says, Man, I feared the Lord and I hid these prophets. So, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 17, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 6:23 says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Beloved, there is a Bible that you better hold fast to, and I got it right here in my hand. Whoa, there's my pen. It's not in my hand. You got the Word of God. You've got, but I'm telling you, there's some other letters out there. There's some other letters, and they claim equal authority with this one. And those letters attack the deity of Christ himself. And these letters that we've gotten, man, they've come to us through a long line of people that have suffered persecution and have been faithful to the word. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, the Bible says in Proverbs 6:20-25. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids, Jezebel sitting up in the tower, all made up, ready to go. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. There's a whole other proverb about the jealousy of a husband. You can't quench it. Don't mess around with adultery. This is an adulteress. Don't go among the whorish woman. But it's interesting. This evil woman, she flatters with her tongue. There's beauty there that will, and she'll take you with her eyelids and bring you to a piece of bread. And we talked about this last week as well, or a couple weeks ago. The host, right? That's to the sun god. No doubt about it. It's pagan. And she will lead you right to a piece of bread to do the most blasphemous thing and replace the Son of God with a sun god, literally. If you go to St. Peter's Basilica, the whole stinking thing is set up as a sundial with the stinking phallic symbol right in the middle of it. It goes right back to pagan Babylon. You can't miss it unless you dismiss it. There's a whole religious system taking you from the Son of God to worship a sun god. It's pathetic. It's disgusting. It's true, by the way. Go check me out on it. I know there's people listening outside of our church probably thinking you are a wacko. Oh, you think so? Well, go check in the origins of what's going on in that pagan religion. And I don't say this because I love Catholics. It got nothing to do with Catholic people. It is the Catholic system is pagan. I've already given you the path in Pergamos. And where does it lead? It leads you to a beautiful system that leads you into false worship. And they got their own letters with their own stamp of approval. And if you dare go against them and they don't take your property because they believe they inherit the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth, and they have the vicar of Christ, well, you know what they'll do? They'll just set you up and kill you. Like Abraham Lincoln or JFK. But anyway, I'm getting off in conspiracy land. But anyway, so moving on. So Jezebel, I got to get done here because time's about out. Both Jezebels, right? The one in the Old Testament and the one that's talked about here face the same end. In 2 Kings 9, we're still in Kings, so go to 2 Kings 9. Or wait, I think I got a mistype there. It should be 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9, and I think I should have this sorted out. Hang on just a second. Yes, it is 2 Kings 9. It's where I was earlier. 2 Kings 9:33. I'll start in verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, what we saw earlier, and looked out the window, right? Get down to verse 33. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. So that was her end. And we saw that already, right? She gets so stomped down that you can't even find her except her head, her skull, and a few other parts. And it says that the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. So she's unrecognizable before it's over. In Revelation chapter 17, so we've already seen that. Now go to Revelation 17 and verse 16. This is interesting. Because in Revelation 17, there's a harlot that's mentioned here. And this harlot, when it comes to her end in verse 16, for time's sake, and we'll see this later, and I've already mentioned this, she's going to come to the place where this harlot, she rides in on the beast, but the beast makes a deal with some kings of the earth. The kings of the earth aren't fond of her because they're fighting over the territory. So they make a deal with the Antichrist. So unlike Jesus, who died for his bride, Satan turns his bride over to these men or these kings of the earth that don't have a throne. And it says it says down here in verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, which today is Rome. And so they're both going to come to a nasty end before it's over. Unfortunately, her children, notice the Spirit's choice of words there. The Spirit uses the word children, will suffer too. And so you don't want to be baptized into the church of Jezebel, right? So she's got her children. And so back in our text, it talks about Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. So Jezebel is going to face the same end. Both of them end up being defeated. Now let me get down here. I got the hope, and I got just a couple seconds here. So in Revelation chapter 2, verses 24 through 29, it doesn't end bad. Praise God. I've given you kind of the yucky stuff, but now let's look at the good stuff. It says here in verse 24. After we get done, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent, and I will kill her children with dearth. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Getting back to the works. So somebody's working for Jezebel, and the other ones are being commended for working for the Lord. But don't allow Jezebel into the church. Now, verse 24, here comes the hope. But unto you, I say, you that I'm talking to up in verse 19, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as I have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be, broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the first thing we see is we got to learn of Christ and his yoke. It'll be easy and his burden will be light. Matthew 11:30. I think most of us know that. In verse 24, he says, but I say unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. We only have one burden. It's the burden of light. And God's word is light. This is the light of the word. We have the light of the gospel. If they're blinded, it's blinded from the light of the gospel. Right? Lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. We've got the light. We need to hold fast to that light. No other burden. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. The next thing is he says, hold fast, right? Hold fast to the faithful word that you've been given. Hold fast to that faithful word. Titus 1:9, holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been given, as he's been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, like Jezebel. Hold fast to the word. You need nothing else but the word of God. And the next thing is keeping the word brings power over the nations. Now, there's certainly a sense in this in the tribulation. There'll be some saints that will endure to the end, right? And we know that from Matthew 24. But in our context, we understand that keeping the word brings power over the nations. In history, the man who kept the word of God had more power than the nations under Jezebel's control, just like Elijah, right? Jezebel was about controlling. We see the church at Philadelphia blossoms because they held fast to the faithful word, right? The word of God was held fast to, and the doors were open that no man could shut. Beloved, there's the lesson. Hold fast to the letters that you've been given. Don't go for the fake ones. Don't go for the false exaltation of the whorish woman either. Stay faithful to the word of God. And God will take care of you. Hold fast to that. Keep the light of God's word. And lastly, I'm over time, so let me be quick here. The power of the morning star, Revelation 27, or 2, 27 through 28. Notice there it says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter. Shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my father, I will give him the morning star." The morning star. Now that's an important word right there, the phrase, morning star. And so it goes on to say, in 29, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." So this is strategic in the chapter because it points out the brightness of the eyes that we talked about in Revelation 2:18. This is strategic because it points out the error of those who pervert the word of God for the sake of the false teaching. So Jezebel, listen to me, Jezebel has changed Isaiah 14:12 to morning star. If you take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 and look at it, it's going to say this. It's going to say, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Now, if you have a critical text translation, if it's in English, I don't care what version, but if it doesn't say that and it says morning star, you got the wrong letters. But there's a group of people that stamp those things and say, "We are the scholars. We will vouch for this. This is the words of God." But it is not. Lucifer is the son of the morning. I just saw the other day on some popular Blue Letter Bible or something. I don't remember which one it was. Something that everybody references as an authority in Bible study. You know what they say who Lucifer is? The morning star. I was sitting in my office just a few days ago. It had nothing to do with this study. I was just looking for something and I came across this. I think I was looking up a keyword or something. I'm like, what? Lucifer is the son of the morning. He is not the morning star. Why is that important? Because the Bible clearly declares that Jesus Christ is the morning star, for goodness sake. And so Jesus Christ is the morning star, not Lucifer. Who in the world would want Lucifer to be the morning star, I wonder? No, God doesn't. Yeah, the ones that believe is Jesus' brother. There's the cult that believes that, the Mormons. But, of course, that's the deception that's going to come on the whole world. The whole world's going to be tricked into believing that the Antichrist, Lucifer, is the morning star, not the son of the morning. So this is strategic. And I know you say, well, you're just splitting words there. Son of the morning is the morning star. It means it's specific in your King James Bible. There's a reason. He wanted to be like the Most High. He is not the day star. The day star is Jesus Christ. So the words mean things and they get changed. Jezebel has changed Isaiah 14:12 to morning star, when it should be the son of the morning, because Jezebel is very seductive. And the World Council of Churches is as well. By the way, in the Bible, counsel is always against Christ. So, in verse 29, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So my last point is not on there. Wow. Listen and live. I think it's in your outline. Listen and live. Right? Listen to the words of God. I mean the words of God. Not just the phrases, I mean, listen carefully to what God is saying. Because Jezebel is very seductive. And don't let her bat a few eyes at you. Next thing you know, you're going off course into idolatry. So, anyway, I hope that's good for you. We're going to move on next week to Sardis, Revelation 3:1-6. So if you want to read ahead on that, you can do that. Any questions? I know I'm over, but any questions? All right. There's a lot in that little passage there. So let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Let's stand together if you can, and we'll be dismissed. I didn't get the mic out. So, Bob, would you close us in a word of prayer, brother?
Father, we come to you this evening just to thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And, Father, we're so grateful for this letter that you gave to the Apostle John. And help us, Father, to be more aware of the things that are said within this book, and help us, Father, to be more appreciative of those things that you gave to John to inform us. Help us, Father, in all that we do and in our activities, and keep us safe on our way home. We ask this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank